Our scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 20, from the very law of God, beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11, the first four commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. And thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious infallible word. Again, our Bibles in Exodus chapter 20. And as we consider these four commands, we have gotten to the fourth commandment, and this is Lord's Day 38. In the back of our Psalters also, we'll be referring to the Lord's Days. But before we move on to the fifth commandment, since these four commandments are the four commandments that are directly connected to our relationship to God, we will pause and consider them all together in this theme of true devotion. Even beginning with this first point, a call to worship, we will see also that these first four commandments, and of course including all the others, but right at the very onset of the law of God, we have this call to worship. We see that it's a call to love, and it can only be worship and love because through repentance. It is a call of repentance. And repentance can only happen if there's faith. So it's a call to faith. And we want to look at these four points: a call to worship, a call to love, a call to repent, and a call to faith, as we focus upon these first four commandments. And it helps us realize that the Ten Commandments are not simply a list of things you ought to do and things you ought not to do. God is not only doing that. He is doing that, certainly. But it's way beyond that. The Ten Commandments are also telling us that we are to worship God. Not just this I cannot do and that I must do, but we need to arise above this and realize that the reason of doing or not doing is because you have to have a heart of worship to this God that you are obeying. And not only that we are to worship Him, but even principles, the most foundational principles of how we are to worship Him. Because the Ten Commandments come to a culture of the day that is like every other culture of every other day. The problem in the human heart is not that we do not worship, but that we do not worship the true God and in the right way by nature. And the Ten Commandments come and teach us who the true God is and teach us the right way and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can really, truly worship the right way. And so this is why we will focus upon these four. We've been seeing how each one of them can be summarized with a theme of devotion. The first command is a call to that undivided devotion, closing our eyes to every other attraction, that none of them would rise to the place of deity in our hearts, that we would truly only have no other gods before Him, that we would have one God. It's a call to undivided devotion. We saw that the second command is a call to a spiritual devotion. We saw that the third command is a call to solemn devotion, a reverence and an honor of God. And the fourth commandment, last Lord's Day, that it is a call to a sanctified devotion. We are to be set apart to our God, a holy people in a holy day, worshiping a holy God, a sanctified devotion. And what all of these have in common is this very theme of devotion, of worship. And we could say then, looking at all of these, we are called, this is a call to true devotion, to sincere, heartfelt, unfeigned, non-hypocritical devotion. Again, like I said, the problem of the human heart is not that we cannot have devotion, but there's plenty of false devotion and to evil things, there is wicked devotion, and to God there is also hypocritical devotion. And all of those devotions are evil and wrong, and God is calling us to true devotion, to a devotion that is to the right being and in the right way. And with this call to true devotion, this is why we're beginning with point one, a call to worship. And we can look at them negatively. We're being called in, looking at the first commandment, you cannot worship God as merely one among many others. In the hearts of many, and in our hearts being deceitful, it can trick you in this way. No, God will have that place. He will be seen as very mighty, and we'll keep all of the adjectives and all of the attributes of God intact. But why not some honor to this God too? You cannot worship God and any other being. You cannot worship God and mammon. You cannot have a devotion to God and a devotion to money. And you'll remember how Elijah comes to Israel when they were having a devotion to Jehovah and they were having a devotion to Baal. And the word Baal means Lord. And so many people were even calling the Jehovah God with the word Baal, and they were saying, we're merely calling him Lord. But in their hearts, they were thinking of Baal, the God of thunder and the God of rain, the God that would give him some harvest, the God that actually had an image in many places. And in the hearts of the Israelites, they had a devotion for Jehovah and they had a devotion for Baal. And through Elijah, he brought this news to them. You need to understand one thing. You can't be there stammering between those two thoughts. Either Jehovah is God or Baal is God. And it's not that that's a better thing than just crass paganism, worshiping only Baal. It's paganism already. And this is where we need to be very careful. Today's culture, there is so much vocabulary of God and of Jesus, evangelical vocabulary, but it's all mixed into an utter worldly system. Some people will say the name of God, but they'll utter a curse word right next to that. That's not Christianity. That is not what we're called to in the Ten Commandments. We're called to come out of that. It's not sufficient to just simply have the name of God in your mouth. The danger is if you do that and then you sin, you're then breaking the third commandment, taking His name in vain. So you cannot worship God as merely one among many others. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. It does not matter if people are invoking God's name, Christ's name, passages of the Bible, if the whole gist of the matter is another deity, another God, another honor to be given, it is evil, it is wrong, it is not worship. Again, we could say, looking at the second commandment, you cannot worship God according to your own image of Him. Remember, we looked at this. Any visible manifestation of God will actually reduce God. It is an imposture of God. It is limiting God. It is a falsehood and not God. And we see this today where maybe it won't be through images and through statues, but where they're trying to make people believe that entertainment is worship. And it isn't. And there are forms of good entertainment. When you go to hear a choir singing, and they are singing worship songs, yes, we could say, of course, there's an atmosphere of worship in your heart. You are worshiping God. But if you're there for a whole hour hearing them sing, they are ministering to your heart. And that is not the pure definition of worship. The pure definition of worship is that you come to bestow to God all the honor and praise. There is absolutely zero element of entertainment in worship. The blessings that we acquire all come out of His mercy, not because we came with a sheer desire, I want to receive. That is selfish. That is not worship. And much of today's entertainment is being called worship. If there's drama, it is not worship. If it's music leaders just manipulating the crowds into a sentimental frenzy, that's not worship. It is what it is. It's just a sentimental, emotional endeavor. But it's not the worship of the one true and holy and omnipotent God who, as Isaiah said, He will not give His glory to another. In many of these places, the crowds break into applauding the singer, the performer. That's not worship. That's performance. That's entertainment. And really, if you evaluate what's happened in our own culture, is there's been what we would call syncretism. And syncretism is something very well seen. Missionaries have gone to places that had their own worship. And sometimes missionaries weren't allowed to stay. They presented the truth. There were catechism classes. Many people were believers, but soon before you knew it, there's persecution. Those missionaries had to go. They only had the gospel for maybe 5 years. And when later missionaries arrive, they see a form of Christianity that's all confusing because they had some truth. But then soon all of their paganism mixes in with what they heard of the gospel. So they talk about some passages of scripture. They talk about Paul, but they have all of their mysticism all involved. That's syncretism. And what's happened in our nation and in many nations in Europe, in Brazil, you see that everywhere where the gospel has been for a long time. The culture of the world has so encroached the church, it is so mixed together that you can hardly tell that there's anything really Christian about it other than the vocabulary. And that's a worship of God in our own image. God's word says, don't make any images. My son is the express image of God. We are to see in Christ. There's to be in the whole world a very unified Christianity where Christ is the one that every single Christian loves and adores. And through Him, we approach the Father.
So you cannot worship God according to your own image of Him. You cannot worship God as merely one among many other gods. If we look at the third commandment, we could also think in that negative sense. You cannot worship God and misuse or despise His name. It's you need to choose what name you will honor. The name of God, and then that communicates how your heart should think and express anything else that comes out of your lips. But if you're planning out of your lips to be worldly, to speak of things that are evil, that are foolish, then do not take the name of God in your lips together. And that's what it means to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And it's so connected to worship. Fourthly, if we look just like last Lord's Day, we were looking at the fourth commandment, and we could say this: since God created one day and seven in order for us to worship Him, we also see how impossible it is to worship Him corporately if you're not present to worship Him. Now, we can all understand that it's not physically possible sometimes for us to be present. There is illness, there are difficulties, there is snow and ice. All of those things happen, and we all understand. But if you simply don't come to worship, you're not worshiping. There's a movement today, maybe you've heard of it, you hear and you meet people more and more that they have simply decided to be home. And they're with their families, maybe. They've looked around and they say there's no good churches anymore. I've met a couple people who think that way. And they all have their reasons why they can't be going to church. And they think they're worshiping at home. When God calls His people to worship Him, it's a corporate endeavor. It is to imitate heaven as best as possible. And in heaven, we're not going to all be in our little corners worshiping God. We'll all be corporately worshiping Him. But we can also look at these first four commandments in a positive light in terms of what we are to do. And we could say that all worship, we see how they're all common in this. The first commandment calls us to this exclusive and to this unique and unreserved worship of God. Now, what I want to do right now as we go to the catechism itself, I want to read one of the answers to each of the Lord's Day, beginning in Lord's Day 34, and you will see how even in these answers, there's an element of worship. It's not like a command regarding our day-to-day. It does affect our day-to-day, but there's this centrality in worship. And in Lord's Day 34, this is now page 70, in question 94, the question is, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? And notice all the words that are connected to worship. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, which is false worship, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creature, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone with humility and patience, submitting to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him. To glorify Him is to worship Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And notice that the burden of the first commandment is idolatry. The next question is, what is idolatry? So see, it's like we said, it's a call to stop false worship. Therefore, it's a call to true worship. And we could say this at this point, that the antidote to idolatry that would be false worship is true worship. To know the God that we are to worship. To worship Him in the right way. To be careful that we have no idols in our hearts. But in this way, we have such a heart for God. We have such a love for Him. We're so convinced that
Jehovah is God, that all the Baals in our lives will just simply have to go. And there's only one way to deal with idols, and it is to destroy them. But then we need to remember, just, and this is a problem from the Old Testament and the New. Many of the peoples could have destroyed their idols and burned them, but they could still be in the heart. And you may have heard this sadness with the people of Israel. Maybe God took them out of Israel, but for about 40 years and still many, God took Israel out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in the heart of Israel. So much so that even after Israel entered the promised land and the whole king's system began, remember when the division of the kingdom happened and Jeroboam began ruling in the kingdom of the north, he made two cities to be cities of religious centers, and he erected golden calves. After all those years of leaving Egypt, they fell in the same sin that Aaron fell soon after they left Egypt. And they only built a golden calf because of the memories and the heart and the consideration of the religious system in Egypt. And so we need to remember, if we have idols in our hearts, they need to not only be destroyed physically. It's not just a matter of I can't do this and I can't do that, but it is a matter of my affections. I cannot love this and I cannot love that. And beloved, if there's anything in your life that you are loving too much, that you are loving any bit more than God, it is an idol in your life. It is an idolatry. There's a good book. It is hard sometimes to find good literature that deals with the addictions of the day. So much of the literature is full of psychology in it. But there's one book that has come out called The Heart of Addiction by Mark Shaw. He deals mainly there with the addiction of drugs and alcohol. But he shows that the principles he brings there relate to every kind of addiction. And he shows, and you've heard this, that yes, people can be addicted to drugs, to sports, to sex, to alcohol, to gambling, to sleep, to the internet, to video games, to food, to television, even to exercise, anything that you give your devotion. And you're really being controlled by that devotion. You've probably heard the articles. Many people are addicted to video games to the point where they're needing clinical help. It's controlling them. They're being manipulated by those moments of excitement. And anytime we do this, we are like in 2 Timothy 3:4, we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And what this Mark Shaw shows is that it is an idolatry. And since idolatry is worship, the way we Christians could call this is that it's a worship disorder. It is not a mind and chemical. Yes, there are implications organic because it starts affecting your body. Our spirit and our soul and our body are so connected that there is connections there, and you might end up needing medication because of some of these things. But it's not a medication that will deal with a heart problem, with a worship disorder. But then you could ask the question, well, then what do we do? And beloved, it's so simple, many people dismiss it. And they say, no, it can't be that easy. The first few steps are simply this. You confess it. You confess your addiction as sin. You confess it as false worship. Confess it as idolatry. And you repent. If it is a problem with alcohol, the Bible calls it drunkenness. Confess it and ask God's help day by day. If it is a problem with pornography, God's word calls it fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. You confess it and you depend on God for His help day by day by day. It has to start with confession.
And this sounds simple, but this is where the power comes in. See, if you lived in those days where you come back from the altar that had been burned by God, and all the priests of Baal now have been killed, and it's clear in your heart that Baal is not God, you would go back to your home, and that little statue of Baal would probably not be there anymore. It wouldn't be there if you were someone touched by what happened out there. And what would you do with that statue? You would get it out of its little platform, and you would maybe take it to the same fire that burnt the altar. You would get rid of that little statue. And then you would ask the Lord to get it out of your heart as well. And just the fact that it's not there would help. But it's not the whole problem. It's not solved. You still need the very God who sent fire to help you keep loving Him instead of that idol. And that's what we need to do, is acknowledge, Lord, I have a difficulty. I have a failing. I have a sin. It is an addiction. Lord, help me. Forgive me. I confess it. See, you're throwing that Baal to the Lord. You're just destroying it. You're asking, Lord, I don't want to see it. I don't want to touch it. Now, Lord, help me day by day, and I want to worship the true God who sent that fire and licked all the water in that altar. That is the true God. Lord, give me such a heart for Thee that I won't be attracted to those other things. It's not that you have to sit there saying, I can't do this, I can't do this. The Lord's going to work in your heart that you want to worship Him with such a heart, with such a devotion, this undivided devotion, this solemn devotion, all that we've been saying, and it will be such a true devotion, He will even give you thoughts and feelings that are contrary to those old addictions. And you hear examples of people, God works differently with certain people. You hear people who had drug addictions, who after conversion and the Lord really bringing and impressing upon their hearts the sin, they have lost every desire for it. But it's not that way for everyone. There's some who fight against those desires for a good long part of their lives. And it's a struggle, and it is difficult. But it is their love for Christ that makes them detach from those attractions. And this is what the Ten Commandments is teaching us, to worship and to focus upon Him. And then we go to the second commandment, and we would see how it requires that you worship God in absolutely no other way than how He would prescribe it. And it is all about worship. Go to Lord's Day 35 now on page 72. And I'll just read the short answer to 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His word. So you see the first commandment connected to worship, the second commandment connected to worship, and we talked about it right now. And thirdly, in looking at the third commandment, we see that it requires the utmost honor and reverence. See, this very honor and reverence is the heart of worship. Not to use God's name in vain means that you're going to come before Him in a solemn, in an honorable way. And that is the heart of worship. Look at Lord's Day 36, question 99. What is required in the third commandment? That we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that He may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. See, boys and girls, just... are you understanding this? We are seeing that the first commandment, the second commandment, third commandment are all about worship. This is an application for all of us. This is what we're doing here. And so in coming to church and hearing God's word, singing His praises, God uses this to help us obey His commandments because it's worship. And we strive that it would be in the right way and with the right heart. And then there's a fourth commandment that even calls for a specific day in which you worship God. And so Lord's Day 38, and I'll just read answer 103.
This is what we read last Lord's Day, and notice how it's all connected, of course, with the activities of worship. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained. That's the Sunday school. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. And secondly, that it would basically rule every other day. That all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So did you notice this little survey again of these last four Lord's days? There's all of them focusing on worship. And for you and I to have undivided worship, spiritual, solemn, and sanctified, so that it's true worship, there's one more ingredient that is absolutely necessary. And that God's word also calls us to that too. The law calls you and me to that too. And that is a call to love. A call to love God. So in our second point, I want to bring in this reality. This heart of devotion to the Lord that is to be true and sincere. And with all of these qualifications, we still need to understand that what that is, it's not that you add love to it, but that the true worship is when in essence you love God. And because you and I love God, we want to come and meet with God. And we want to sing to God. And we want to give of ourselves to God. And we want to hear his word to our hearts, because he is our God. And we want to meet other people who love God. The Lord's Day, as we worship him, is one big expression of our love. And the more love you have to God, the more warm will your worship be. The more grateful you will be for worship. The more desirous you will be to be here. The more you will make sure that all things are set back, and even Saturday you'll be preparing for worship. Sometimes one of the problems with the Lord's Day is that we don't keep a certain part of the day before the Lord's Day. And you know what I mean. And we end up going to bed late, and we have all these activities on a Saturday, and it's so hard to come on the Sunday for Sunday school or for the service even. But when you love God, and your heart is beating for him, you see how all of these things will happen. You'll desire. Well, of course you'll have undivided devotion. Who else to love than the one true and holy God? And you won't make any images of anything else. And the God who he is the God you want to love. You find out about him. You read in the Bible all his attributes. And that is the God you love. You talk to people and they select the attributes they prefer. They are making a God in their own image. The more you read in God's word who he is and you appreciate that, then you're loving the true God. But if you do not love God, then you will have other loves and other gods. And you will end up representing him in a physical way, because you won't really care for who he really is. And you will dishonor his name, and you will desecrate his day. You see, lack of love for God makes us break all of the commands. And we love him. And that is what worship is. But the sad thing is that in and of our own hearts, we do not worship God as we ought. Neither do we love him as we should. Beloved, whenever you hear the command, thou shalt love God with all thy heart. And I brought this in a little bit this morning. And it should really prick our hearts. As familiar as we are to that command, run away from the danger of simply thinking, I love him. I love no one else. I have no other gods, only him.
That command is planned by God not to make it seem more simple, but to really reveal the depravity of our hearts, because we are commanded to a standard that is absolute. And that's why it says, not just with some of your heart, you are to love God with all of your heart, with all of your strength and might. See, that is the command. And along with the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, and also as Christ has loved us, those two commands, they don't make things easier. They only convict our hearts more. Because see, not your whole life you may live and you'll never be convicted of the command that says, thou shalt not murder. And there are people who say, you know, I'm doing well, I've only broken 4 of the 10. When it's really not true, because we understand that even anger is breaking the command of murder. But you see, when we look at the commands of love, which is a summary of the 10, they convict us. If our hearts are open and our eyes are seeing, we realize, Lord, I am convicted because I have not loved this way, neither thee nor my neighbor. And so what do? And this is why we have our third point. It's not just a call to worship and a call to love, but God's word, God's command is a call to repent. It is designed this way. And many people, and our own hearts can get confused about this. We see what we're supposed to do, and we walk out of reading God's command, and we start thinking, well, yes, I haven't lied recently, and I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't murdered by all means, so I'm really not doing too... I don't have idols. I've never made images. Some people look at the law, and they say okay for each one. Maybe they say they have a trouble with the not coveting. But they keep the Lord's Day. They come to church. No, God's law is not meant to be a checklist where you would be examining, as it were, to see how am I doing. It's never been meant for that. God's law is revealed by the Father to convict, to help you and me realize I have broken thy commands. I am unqualified. I am unsuitable. It is to fill your heart with sadness, with affliction, and repentance, and for you to say exactly what the young rich ruler didn't say. See, when he asked about going to heaven and what he had to do, Jesus gave him the law, and he said, I've kept it. And when Jesus said, well, there's one that you haven't, it was his way to show you really haven't. And he said, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And notice how absolute this is. If you sell what you have and you give it to the poor who are hungry, that very instant they'll probably go and use it for food. So if you repent of doing that, you can't go back and get your money. That is one way to say, die to your riches. Yes, Jesus was going to the 10th commandment and saying, get rid of everything that you have, that covetousness wouldn't take over your heart. But he went back to those very things. Now, we are thankful that there was that interchange to help your heart and mind. When you read the law, do you think, well, I'm doing fine here. I just need to do a little better here. It's not meant for that. It's meant for us to fall on our faces. And that we would say, Lord, my heart has had many devotions. I have made many idols. I have misused thy name many times. Even when people have seen me and then they say, well, that's a Christian. Lord, I've sinned all those ways and I have broken the Sabbath. Remember always that even if you may be present to worship the Lord, if your heart isn't, or if you're bearing sinful thoughts or ways, you're really breaking the Sabbath. It is a call to repent, God's law. It is an occasion for us to fall before Him and ask for His mercy. If you are to think of that interchange, here's a rich young ruler with all that zeal, asking the right person, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? When Jesus gave him the law, what he was supposed to keep, and it was all from the second plate about honoring father and mother and not stealing and not giving false witness. If that man had a heart that had been broken by Christ, he should have fallen on his face, because you see what Jesus was saying. To inherit heaven, you need to be perfect. You need to truly honor your father and mother. Never an instance negative from that. You have to truly have said the truth your whole entire life. And then you'll inherit heaven. And if heaven were really what this man truly yearned for with all his heart and understood this is the requirement, he should have fallen on his face and said, Lord Jesus Christ, then I'll never inherit heaven. What do I do then? You see, this is what the law is to do. And this is why we have our fourth point. It is a call to repent, but God's law is a call to faith. The law was never meant to simply leave you in the despair of your sin. The law itself is devised, of course, as you read the total part of Scripture, you realize that God's law is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, you could say, an evangelist. It doesn't have the power to save you, but it points you to the one who can. And I can say this in closing, just these few points about a call to faith. The law points to Christ because He is the lawgiver. First, we think of Christ as the one who gave this very law. Because Christ is God. He is divine. And He was with the Father and the Spirit as they devised the law and as it was passed on, inspired to Moses, and Moses narrated it and wrote it down the second time. The first with the very hands of God, the very fingers of God. Yes, He brought the second time also the fingers of God, only Moses brought the plates. But then it was placed in Scripture. It was copied. It's the law of God. And Jesus is God. Jesus is the lawgiver. So when we're reading the law, it already points us to Christ because He's the author. Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:25 that it is the law of God. But then he calls in Romans 8:2, he says it speaks of it as the law of the Spirit of Christ. And in Galatians 6:2, he calls it the law of Christ. And you're familiar with Galatians 3:34 that says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And it brings us in this way. It makes us realize we have failed and makes us yearn for someone to help, to redeem, to purchase. And it points to Christ. But also in the second way, not just because Christ is the lawgiver, but because Christ is the law keeper. He is the one who has obeyed these commands entirely, completely. Not a single human other than Christ has ever done so. But the Lord Jesus is the one who has never had any gods before the Father. He has never made any images of the Father, nor has He had false images in His own mind of who the Father is. He never has dishonored the God's name or used it in vain. And also never broke the Sabbath, even though He was accused of that, because the Pharisees had their rules of what work consisted of. And yes, Jesus made mud on a Sabbath. He allowed His disciples to harvest a little bit of food on the Sabbath. He told a man that he healed to take up his bed and carry it on the Sabbath. And He was making a point. He was showing this isn't work. It is not breaking the Sabbath. There's some people who misunderstand this and say that Christ was just simply despising the law that they had from the Old Testament by breaking it. But Jesus never, if he had broken his own law, he would have sinned and he couldn't be our atoning sacrifice. So when Jesus was teaching those Pharisees, he was correcting them as to the right remembrance of the Sabbath. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. And beloved, he is the one then that you and I are to trust. We trust him because he gave the law. We trust him because he kept the law. So you are called to believe in the one who has never had other gods. Believe in the one who made no images. Believe in the one who's honored Christ's God's name. Believe in the one who kept the Lord's day perfectly. And why? Because we are the lawbreakers. He's the lawgiver and he's the lawkeeper. And we need the Lord Jesus because we're the lawbreakers. And I need to end with this that is basically the same thing I said this morning. But I need to say it again because it's what salvation is. On the cross, what is astounding is that the Lord Jesus became a curse for us. He was treated as the lawbreaker. He was treated as the one who had other gods. He was treated as a one as if he had used God's name in vain. For every Sabbath that you have truly broken, if you're truly saved or shall ever be, Jesus had to pay as a Sabbath breaker on the cross. And that goes for every other sin. Boys and girls, if you dishonor your parents, if Jesus is your Savior, he would have to have died for dishonoring parents. Even though he never did, he would have to suffer for those sins. The sins of lying, the sins of adultery. It would be as if Jesus was the murderer, as if Jesus was the thief. And so he died. He was treated like a lawbreaker. But this is the good news, because that's who you and I are. See, if you come to him with all those broken idols saying, Lord, I want them all broken. But come to the Lord with your broken heart and admit and confess, I am a lawbreaker. And you can be certain that he who was treated as a lawbreaker will have mercy upon true lawbreakers, because that's why he was treated that way on the cross, for sinners. This is why it's so crucial to not be scared, but to confess our sins. To be honest before the Lord. Confession means agreement. You come before the Lord and you agree. Lord, everything thy word says about sin, yes, it's true about me. I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Give me a new heart. And his word promises, yes, I'll give you righteousness. I just give you this one verse, Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You believe in Christ as the lawgiver and the lawkeeper, and even as the one treated as a lawbreaker, and you will receive righteousness. In his sight, you'll be treated as the lawkeeper. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and our glorious God, we thank thee for thy law, and we pray that it would be used for the purpose, Lord, that thou hast given it to us. Use it, Lord, like a schoolmaster. Guide our souls to Christ and keep us there. We thank thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ who perfectly kept thy law, kept it perfectly for us. And we thank thee, Lord, that he was treated as one who broke it, so that we have a substitute, because we are the true breakers of it. And Lord, we thank Thee that all this is so that when we die, or when Jesus comes, we may be with Thee forever and ever. And if there is a word that expresses our existence in heaven, it is a life of eternal, holy, undivided, spiritual, sanctified, true worship. We pray, Lord, that it may start even today. In Jesus' name, amen.